Now, although the book of Ruth consists only of four relatively short chapters, there's three factors that we should keep in view when we study any part of it. And we took time last week to highlight those three particular factors. First of all, this is real history. This is real history. And remember that the only real history is inspired history. The only history that you can be absolutely sure of is the history that is recorded in the Word of God. This is real history. This is the history of a family in Israel. And all the circumstances, the joys and the sorrows, the heartaches, the blessings that were experienced by them are recorded here for our profit and for our instruction. It's real history. It's also romantic history. It's the story, the love story between Ruth and Boaz, and how they were brought together in the providence of God. How God gave them love and affection, one for the other. It's a story of romance. It's also redemptive history. It unfolds the human ancestry of Christ according to the flesh. It reveals how the promised seed, the seed that was promised, the seed of the woman, would come to fruition, would come to fulfillment in the process of time. God taking the line of Abraham, and then the line of Jacob, the line of Judah, and the line of David, in order to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And here, without this, as we emphasized last week, if this union between Ruth and Boaz had not been formed, then the line, the earthly line of Messiah, would not have developed, and Messiah would not have been born. That's the reason why, in the midst of all the epic history, the momentous history of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, that's why, in the midst of all that epic, momentous history, the spotlight of Scripture turns upon one family. And upon this marriage union between Boaz and Ruth, had it not taken place, all the other history would have been irrelevant. All the other history would have been irrelevant. This is so vital in the economy of redemption. This is redemptive history. Real history, romantic history, redemptive history. It unfolds here God's purpose in redemption. Now, when you come to these four chapters and you read through them individually, line by line, verse by verse, you'll discover that there's a lot of detail to inform, instruct, and help us. And we want to come to that detail in the process of time. We want to consider what is recorded here. If you look at this passage that we have read this morning, we're informed in the first verse that famine came. And in the midst of that famine, Elimelech made a decision that he would take his wife and his family away from the land of promise into the land of Moab. And the circumstances that befell them in Moab are recorded there for our instruction. Now, there's instruction there. There's teaching there for us. When families face decisions, it's very easy to make the wrong decision, to make the wrong choice, to make a choice that will lead to a greater situation of affliction, a greater situation of poverty, spiritually speaking. You just stop there and think about that. This decision. There's a whole sermon there. There's a whole message. There's a study all in itself in this decision that was taken by Elimelech to leave Bethlehem, Judah, in the time of famine. And as you go through the book, as you go through the chapters, you will find many details that that are worthy of study in themselves. Details that take us away, as it were, from the main theme and the main purpose of this book. They are really sub-themes, sub-matters. And they're worthy of consideration, and we will do that in the will of God. We will follow the detail that's given. But I want us to consider the book again in a general manner today. I said last week, whenever you're studying a passage or a book of the Bible, it's always important to take the bird's eye view before you come to look at any specific detail. It's always vital, it's always important to get the bird's eye view, the general impression of what this book is all about. And in order to do that, you've got to take it all together, just like a bird up in the air, casting its eye down over the landscape. He doesn't focus in on individual trees or individual rabbits or individual animals roaming about. He gets the whole picture. He gets an idea, a general idea of what the landscape is like. And if you're going to grasp the blessing that is found in the book of Ruth, then you must get a bird's eye view. You must get an overall view of what this book is about. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop and ask you, what is your general impression of the book of Ruth? Not asking you to tell me audibly, I want you to just think about that in your own mind. What do you think the book of Ruth is about? What's your knowledge of the book of Ruth? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you're confronted with the book of Ruth? What is it about? That's really what we're aiming at today. So that when you think of the book of Ruth, automatically you will have the whole picture before you. The bird's eye view. The story of Ruth is in reality the record of two marriages. Two marriage unions. Ruth was married first to Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. And then she was married to Boaz, a near relative of Elimelech. That's a bird's eye view. That's the general view of this book. Two marriages involving the same woman. She is married first to the son of Elimelech, to Mahlon, and then she's married secondly to Boaz. These were real events in history, real marriage unions. And yet they are included here in the scripture, not only as real history, but as illustration of the true purpose of this book and the spiritual message of the book of Ruth. I want you to keep that in mind. Two marriage unions. Not only sums up the book of Ruth, but it explains, it illustrates the purpose of this book, the spiritual message that is behind this book. Remember, this is redemptive history. This is the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. And while it consists of two real marriage unions between real people, it is conveying the spiritual message of redemption. That's the key. The first marriage I want to consider is what we might describe as a forbidden marriage. Elimelech was, as we considered last week, a man of Bethlehem, a man who lived and worked in that particular locality, that territory that was allotted to the tribe of Judah when Joshua and the people invaded the land, conquered the land. That area was allotted to the tribe of Judah. Elimelech came from that tribe, And he lived in that place, in that region. He worked in that region. He had his family in that region. He brought up his family in that region. And then all of a sudden, famine came. And he made this decision to move to the country of Moab, 25 miles or so east, on the other side of the River Jordan. And it was there in the country of Moab that his two sons took from the women of Moab two wives. And Mahlon took this girl Ruth as his wife. And the Bible informs us of this. Verse number 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. You might be asking the question, how do you know that Mahlon married Ruth? How do you know it wasn't Chilion, the other brother? Well, I've read the whole story. And it's only when you read the whole story that you will find the answer. So you read the four chapters, read through them, and you will discover that it was Mahlon who married Ruth. But it was a forbidden marriage. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse number 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee. Suddenly God gives the instruction to the Israelites as they stand on the border of entering the promised land. God says, when you go in, you must not make or enter into marriage union with the people of these nations. It is forbidden. Forbidden. The Moabites are not mentioned here in this particular passage. There are seven nations that are mentioned, and the Moabites are not mentioned among them, but they are implied here. That's what is implied in the command. This was a forbidden union. The Moabites, as we considered last week, descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. They were a hostile people. People hostile to the natural descendants of Abraham. No love for Israel. No love for the God of Israel. And Israel is forbidden to enter into marriage union with the people of these nations, including Moab, though they are not specifically mentioned. I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 9, just to show that they are implied here, why the list is not an exhaustive list, but it highlights the fact that they were only to marry within their own nation. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and further sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Notice here the Moabites are included. And Ezra describes this as the trespass. This is the transgression of God's holy law. Again, if you turn to Nehemiah after the book of Ezra, then Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or yourselves. Problems still existed in the time of Nehemiah. It was a forbidden marriage, a forbidden union. They were not permitted by the law of God to enter into this union with the nations outside of Israel. And so when Elimelech left the promised land and went into the country of Moab, and his sons took women of Moab, they were entering into a forbidden union. And what was the consequence? Look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. This was a union that was characterized by death. Brought death. That's the first marriage that is brought to our attention in the book of Ruth. The second marriage in the book of Ruth is that of Ruth to Boaz. Eventually, Naomi returned. She had lost her husband in Moab. She had lost her two sons. And she decides to return to Bethlehem, and she does so as a widow. She encourages her two daughter-in-laws to stay in the land of Moab, and Orpah followed that advice, but Ruth clave to her mother-in-law and went with her. And she also returned as a widow. And the story unfolds of how this afflicted family, this mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law, afflicted by death, afflicted by their circumstances, are brought into contact with Boaz. And Ruth falls in love with the man. And love blossoms between the two of them. And eventually, at the end of the book, they are married. Now, I want you to think of this second marriage in light of what we have just said concerning the first marriage. The first marriage was a forbidden marriage. It was the union of an Israelite with a Moabite woman. And it was forbidden by God. And it ended in death. Boaz was an Israelite, and Ruth, according to the flesh, was still a Moabitish woman. And she is referred to as a Moabitish woman throughout the book. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess. She couldn't undo that reality. She had been born in Moab. She was brought up in Moab. She was of the line of Moab, the son of Lot. She was of that line. She couldn't change that. She couldn't undo that. And in the first instance, she's married to an Israelite, a forbidden marriage, and then she comes back, or she comes with her mother-in-law to the land of Israel, and she enters into a marriage union with another Israelite. Is that not a transgression of God's law also on the part of Boaz? Well, what we must keep in mind is that the circumstances were altogether different. Ruth, at this point in time, was a widow of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, and legally, she was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. You can see that in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, legally, in the sight of the law, even though the marriage union was forbidden initially and it had taken place, yet she was still the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And that's very important, because in the case of Boaz, the marriage union that now was entered into was not a forbidden union. It was actually the fulfillment of the law. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to see this in the same book, the book of Deuteronomy. One marriage is forbidden. One marriage in characteristic is the transgression of the law. But the very same law that was given to Israel also laid down specific requirements concerning a widow in Israel, a widow of an Israelite. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 7. Verse 5 we'll read to get the connection. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. The law of God laid down specific requirements concerning a widow in Israel. That if the dead husband had a brother or a near relative, then the obligation fell upon the near relative to take the widow, to take his brother's wife into union with himself and raise up seed unto his brother. She was not to marry a stranger. Now, do you see what is happening here? The law required the dead husband's brother, the next of kin, to take the widowed woman, the widowed wife, into union with himself. Naomi was familiar with this when she returned. If you look at the book of Ruth again, chapter 3, she says to her daughter-in-law, verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Now Naomi was instructing Ruth here concerning this law in the book of Deuteronomy concerning the widowed woman. She was to go to the next of kin, or to the relative, the kinsman, and request him to take on this obligation. And it is referred to in the scripture as the covering of the skirt. When Ruth lay down at the feet of Boaz, when Boaz awoke in the night and realized that this woman was lying at his feet, he said in verse 9, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." That wasn't simply a case of being covered with a garment. That was a reference to Boaz taking on the duty of the husband in this instance, to take Ruth into union with himself. The same phrase is used in Ezekiel when the Lord speaks of Israel. He says, "I passed by thee and saw thee wallowing in thy blood, and I cast my skirt over thee." It is that phrase that is used to describe the bringing into union, into the marriage union with oneself. And that's exactly what Naomi is speaking of here when she talks to Ruth. It is the fulfillment of this law in Deuteronomy 25. And now Ruth seeks this requirement to be performed by Boaz, and Boaz agrees. Look at verse 12. "And now it is true," he says, "that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." Boaz expresses his willingness to take Ruth as his wife and to perform the duty of the near kinsman towards the widowed woman. But there's a nearer kinsman, somebody nearer by way of relationship to Naomi and Abimelech. And so the next day he goes in search of this near kinsman, and he says to him, he explains the situation. Naomi has returned, she's selling a piece of ground. "You're the next of kin, you're the nearest relation who has the right to redeem it, to buy it. The land wasn't allowed to depart out of the tribe." And so the near kinsman, when he heard this, he thought to himself, "Well, that's not a bad deal. I'm prepared to buy the land." Boaz then explained. He says, "Well, Naomi has come back, and she's brought her daughter-in-law as well. And if you're going to redeem the land, Then you've got to agree also to fulfill the part of the kinsman. You've got to take Ruth as your wife as well. And that changed his outlook for a moment or two. And he decided that he didn't want to do that. And so then Boaz, being the second nearest kinsman, the second nearest relative, said, "Then I will do it. I will do it." Verse 9 of chapter 4, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon," there you have it, "have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." He bought the right to redeem, and he entered into the marriage union with Ruth. And so you can see how one marriage was forbidden and it brought death. The second marriage was the fulfillment of the law. And it brought blessing and life. Verse 13 of chapter 4, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." She bare a son. Do you see the two marriages? That's what the book of Ruth is about. That's the bird's eye view. Two marriages. One marriage forbidden by the law, marked by death. The second marriage, the fulfillment of the law. The law providing for that circumstance, and thereby bringing life and bringing blessing. What is the spiritual message? What's the spiritual application? Well, keep this in mind. There was a marriage entered into outside of God's law, brought death. That's a type of the marriage union with mankind at the beginning. When God created Adam, and the whole human race was in the loins of Adam, we were in Adam. And what happened when we were in Adam? Adam departed from God's law. Adam transgressed the law of God, and that transgression brought death. The Bible says, "In Adam all die." But the same law that pronounced death upon its transgression also provided for the redemption of the stricken, afflicted widow by a near kinsman. What a beautiful picture. The near kinsman is the one who is related by blood to the stricken woman, the stricken widow. God has provided his son, made of a woman, made under the law, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, from the line of Adam, the seed of the woman, from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah, from the line of David. God has provided one who is a near kinsman. And like Boaz, the Lord Jesus was willing to undertake the role and the work and the responsibility of the Redeemer. He said to Naomi, he said, "If he will not do the part, then I will do it. I will do it." And the Lord Jesus stepped forth from the Father's house, from the presence of His Father, into this world of sin and shame, with a willing heart, ready and willing to undertake the task and the work and the role and the office of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. Like Boaz, He bought the right to redeem. Boaz said, I have purchased Ruth to be my wife. I have paid the price to release her and to bring her into union with myself. And the Lord Jesus, as our near kinsman, willing to undertake this role, has paid the price not with silver and gold. That's where the type falls. But rather He has paid the price with His own precious blood to redeem us from the guilt of our sin, from the curse of the law, from the bondage of Satan, and to bring us into union with Himself. And in so doing, He has fulfilled the law. Boaz took a stranger, a woman who came from a sinful line, an incestuous relationship, a woman outside of Israel, a woman who had already been brought into a union forbidden by the law that was characterized by death, yet He took that woman into union with Himself. Ruth is a type of the church, the bride of Christ. And the church came from a line that was in Adam, that was cursed by the law, separated. And yet Christ came and He paid the redemption price to bring His church into union with Himself, that it might enter into the blessing of life. What a message there is in the book of Ruth. That's the bird's eye view. Two marriage unions. One forbidden by the law, bringing death. The second was the fulfillment of the law, bringing life. And it's a picture. It's an illustration of the very heart of the message of redemption in Adam. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in that very same passage, He describes Christ as the last Adam. He's the last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, joined in union with the first Adam. We are dead, separated from God, cursed by the law, sentenced to eternal death. But in union with Christ, the last Adam, we are quickened. We are made alive unto God. That's the ground of acceptance with God. There's only two men in this world. There's only two men, two representative men. There's the first Adam, of which we are all in union with by nature. We can't undo that. Ruth was still known as the Moabitess. She couldn't change her origin, where she came from. And every one of us born into this world, and every child born by natural generation into this world, is born into this world in union with Adam under the sentence and curse of the law, under death. But when a soul is joined in union with Christ, that soul is made alive unto God. How is it that an individual is brought into union with Christ? The very same way as it's depicted here in the book of Ruth. Naomi gave instruction to Ruth that she was to go to where Boaz was. She was to lie down at his feet. And when he would awake, she was to request him. She was to seek him. To take her on to herself. And that's a beautiful picture. It wasn't the responsibility of the near kinsman to go in search of the widow. It was the responsibility of the stricken widow to go in search of the kinsman to cast his skirt over her. And that's how a sinner is brought into union with Christ. Only when a sinner goes in search of Christ and asks him that sinner into union with himself. And when Ruth sought Boaz, she found Boaz willing to comply with her request. And every sinner that will seek after Christ, recognizing the need to be in union with him, every sinner that will seek after him will find that he's willing to cast his skirt over the sinner. Oh, what a line of study is there. Well, look at it. What it means for the casting of the skirt. What a picture there is there. Beautiful picture. Have you got it? Somebody stops you in the street today and says, asks you, what's the book of Ruth all about? You'll be able to say it's about two marriages. One forbidden by the law that brought death. The second, the fulfillment of the law that brought life. And it's a picture of redemption. Our union with Adam. Transgression. Cursed. Separated. But now in union with Christ, received, nourished, accepted, saved eternally. What a beautiful picture. Let's turn to our hymn books in closing. We'll sing 404. 404. Standing as we sing, now Jesus my Lord will love me forever.